morning and welcome to each one this morning. Harold, you must have done pretty good if the last one was the one that you had to have devotions on, because I got stuck with it first because I forgot to get someone to have devotions. So that was my fault. Turn with me for devotional to Romans 12. When I was thinking about last Sunday's Sunday school lesson, the sin in the church, I was reminded of the first several verses here in Romans 12. So there's three things that it talks about here in verses 1 and 2 that we need to give to the Lord. We need to give to God. Does someone want to venture to guess what they are? Verse 1, what are we supposed to give to God? Our bodies, okay? In verse 2, there's two. The first half and the second half. What is in verse 2? A. Our mind. And then in the end, 2B. Our will. Okay, so I think it's very important that we look at what Paul is saying here in giving our bodies, first of all, our mind, and our will. So our bodies are what we see of each other. That's very basic. We know when someone is taking care of their bodies, we know when someone isn't taking care of our bodies. We don't know so much when someone's not taking care of their will. We don't know what you're thinking. We don't know your mind. We don't know that of each other. Only God knows our will and our mind. But our will controls our mind, which controls what? Our body, in reverse order, right? So I think it's important that we understand the simple little concept and how that can save a lot of troubles for the church in our lesson today, in Sunday school, actually. So let's read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to go to 3 to 16 as well. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So coming back to verse 1, I beseech, or I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. So what does a living sacrifice look like? We know that there's things as Christians that we have to give up. We're supposed to be holy. God is holy. He requires holiness of us as well. Acceptable unto God. It doesn't say acceptable unto our fellow man in the church. It's much higher than that. It's acceptable to God. We can fool our fellow man sitting next to us. We can fool our family. We cannot fool God. We never can fool God. And it says our reasonable service. In fact, we owe it to Him. It's our duty to God to present our bodies a sacrifice to Him. And then in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. So it's a complete turnaround. Our sinful nature wants to go this way. We need to go this direction. We need to run from sin. That transformation can only be done as we have a relationship with Christ. And it starts in our mind and our will. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Feeding on things that are holy. Feeding on things that are pure. Directing our mind and our will in a godly way. Therefore, we can have bodies that are presented to Him unspotted. Verses 3 through 16 talk about the church. And when we're looking at our lesson today in 1 Corinthians 5, I think it's important that we understand the importance of working together as a church, as a body of believers. So I'm going to read verses 3 through 16 here in Romans 12. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessities, to the necessity of saints, giving to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that be rejoiced, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So back at the beginning of this section, it talks about our ministry. Each of us have a ministry in the church. There's four men that have been ordained to preach the word in the church and be in the leadership positions. The rest of us have a responsibility as well. God gives us different gifts. All of us are important in the body of Christ. So I encourage you this morning to find ways to be an encouragement to your fellow man in the church. There's simple things that you can do. There's bigger things that we can do. There's things we do in public. There's things we do in private. Some things are noticed. Some things go unnoticed. And I encourage each one to find a ministry that you can bless others, especially in the body of believers here. And then near the end of the passage here, it talks about, you know, the feelings that we had for each other. Be in the same mind toward, well, right before that, rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. When one member hurts, we all suffer. That's been displayed in the last, ever since the church began, but especially in our church in the last year. When someone hurts, we all hurt with those people. And then in verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low state. Be not wise in your own conceits. Be willing to look at other people and accept their ideas, accept their opinions. Sometimes it doesn't line up with how I think. I think it's important that we be of the same mind one toward another. We need to love our brothers and our sisters in the church. So this is my encouragement to you this morning. First of all, give our bodies to Christ. Our mind, our bodies, our mind and our will, give that to Christ. And then in doing so, we're much better able to be a blessing to the body of Christ. Let's stand for a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the privilege to be here this morning studying the word again. Thank you for each one that has chosen to be a part of the group here this morning. God, also pray for those that weren't able to be here for various reasons. Lord, may you bless their time of ministry today, wherever you call them to. And Lord, I pray as we go from here this week that we could be an encouragement to those around us, those that we meet, also our own brotherhood here. We want to honor you with our time here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated.
Greetings in Jesus' name and welcome to each one this morning. It's good to be here. I've been blessed already by our study in Sunday school. The study in Corinthians is very interesting. I'm enjoying that immensely. This morning I want to look at a little event in the Bible, a little event that took place. And as we look at that event, I think we'll see that we get a glimpse of glory from Jesus. A glimpse of glory. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke, this is Luke's account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't use that word, but Matthew and Mark do, and we will look at them as well. I like Luke's accounts. Luke is a bit more detailed. Luke, as you know, was a doctor, so there's a lot of things that a doctor may notice that the rest of us may overlook. So I like Luke's account especially for some of the details that the others missed, and then we'll, like I said, we'll compare some of these writings and their perspective on the same event. As we look at this, I think you'll see that we get a glimpse of his glory. Just a glimpse, because the event doesn't seem to take long. I don't know how many minutes in duration, but it was a short, I gather, several minutes from what I could gather, the way it looks. Let's read Luke chapter 9. Now let's start in verse 23, and we'll read down to the end of verse 31. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And I've read a little bit further than I thought I would, but that's the end of that setting especially. It looks like the transfiguration was the only time when Jesus revealed the glory of his person. And if we turn back to Matthew, I'll be flipping back to that some. Matthew and Mark both use the word transfigured, Matthew 17, verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. That's a word that we know well. It comes from it's the word metamorpho, I guess is how they pronounce it. It comes from our word metamorphosis, meaning to change into another form, or like we would think a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. Something turns from the inside out, completely different, no resemblance whatsoever. That's what that word means. When you see a caterpillar going into his cocoon, he's this little worm, and in a little while, he changes completely and comes out as a beautiful butterfly. No resemblance whatsoever to the original state. That's what this word means. In fact, Ken read that this morning in devotions. The same word used in Romans 12:2, transform, and be ye transformed. It's that same root word. It means to change into another form from within, completely and totally. A total makeover. And that's what we see here. That's what these three apostles saw. Totally different. You'll see they all give a different description of what they saw, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think Luke gives a pretty good description, the most descriptive language of the other two. But it was something that apparently this was I gathered quite common. We know Jesus went to a mountain many times to pray. And Luke says this happened as he prayed, verse 29. And as he prayed, I'm not sure what the rest were doing. Well, one of the apostles tells us about them falling asleep. Was that, it was right here in Luke. I'm not quite sure exactly what. Well, yeah, I guess I have some idea what was going through their mind when you look at the previous verses, because Jesus had just told them, and again, I think Matthew gives a better account of that, or maybe it's Mark, where he just told them what's going to happen. They are going to, he's going to Jerusalem, and they're going to capture him, the scribes and Pharisees and rulers, and they're going to kill him, and he's going to rise again 3 days. That's in verse 22 of Luke 9. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And I can imagine their minds were just spinning. What is going on here? They had dreams of this new kingdom where they were hopefully in their minds going to have some position of honor. Maybe president, vice president, as we see, several of them were sort of disputing among themselves who would have those positions. That's what they had in mind of this new kingdom. They didn't have anything, they wanted nothing to do with him being killed and rejected. But that may very well have been on their minds. And even prior to that, it was also an God's approval to Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God. They had, while there in chapter Luke 9, verse 18, Jesus asked them, whom say the people that I am? What does the general public have to say about me? What are you hearing? Who do they say that I am? There was this ongoing discussion and maybe even confusion as to who is Jesus? Who is this man? Isn't he just the carpenter's son whose siblings we know well? One of the other verses says, isn't that who we're talking? Are we talking about the same person? Jesus asked them, whom say the people that I am? And then, of course, they go on. Some say John the Baptist, some Elias, and others say one of the old prophets. But then Jesus asked them, but whom say ye that I am? He was addressing the whole group of apostles, but Peter answered, the Christ of God. And I think Matthew's account gives a little better description of that. I'd like to look at that. Matthew 17. Can't seem to lay my eyes on it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, one of the apostle writers said. One of the writers say. That was Peter's confession of faith. And it was something that it seemed it took a while for Peter and the rest to come to that. And upon that, certainly this was an approval of Peter's confession of faith. And they also, you'll see that they heard God speaking in an audible voice. As they were in this, as this crowd enveloped them, they heard this voice of approval about his son coming from God. Now, that's not the only time it happened. It also happened at his baptismal scene when, after he was baptized, again, they heard this voice of approval from God. So you can imagine what was all going through their minds as they were going to this mountain praying with Jesus. He had just told them what will happen. And then they were up on this mountaintop and this happened to them. We're going to have to fast forward just a little bit here. If we think, now this is before the crucifixion, a week or two before that. What was the last public view of Jesus? As we think of Jesus here on earth, the weekend of the crucifixion, what was the last scene that the general public would have seen? They would have seen a criminal convicted. And to the Gentiles, he would have been a convicted criminal cursed by God or cursed by man. To the Jews, he was a sinner cursed by God. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 21, verse 21. His body shall not remain all night upon a tree. This is about this particular scene right here. They were given some instruction about this capital punishment and how they were to carry it out. But it says, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. So you can see why the Jewish leaders in that day were convinced that Jesus can't be the Son of God. He's cursed. He was hanging on a tree. This was given in the law way back in Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. So for the Jews, here was Jesus. This was their last public view of Jesus, a sinner cursed by God. To the Gentiles, he was just another convicted criminal cursed by man. Now you remember, he was in the middle of three others. There was three of them, and he was in the middle, implying that he was the worst by far. And so that was the last scene that the public would have seen of him again at that time. Now, we know that he did appear to believers after his resurrection, certainly as many as 500 eyewitnesses after the resurrection, but not to the world, not to the unbeliever. However, Jesus will be here again. He will show up again. In spite of being seen by many believers after his resurrection from that 40-day period until his ascension, he was seen by many people. And there was also a group of him who actually saw him leave the earth, just rise up and disappear in a cloud. But before going, he promised he'd be back. He'd come again. And this is, of course, this is not a secret to us, but it's something that the world wants to block out. The world did not see his glory. The local people in his day, the unbelievers, did not see his glory. And we know that this scene was obviously reserved for just these three apostles, Peter, James, and John. They caught a glimpse of his glory on that mountaintop, but the world didn't see it. I'd like to take a look at Peter's confession. And this is, maybe I'm going a little bit backwards, but turn back to Matthew 16, where we have Jesus conversing with disciples, and this what we know as Peter's confession right here in chapter Matthew 16, verse 16. We'll back up again to verse 13. Jesus asked him, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this was Peter's confession after Jesus asked them, who do men or the people around us say that I am? And then he asked Peter, but who do you say that I am? And then after that confession, Jesus in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show them unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus told them very plainly what to expect. And I won't get into that, but you remember they seem to have forgotten that. And did their best to protect Jesus during that time. Peter took things in his own hands and started swinging his sword and got into deep trouble. They all fled at the very end. They all just fled the scene. They were scared. So you can imagine what all was going on in their minds. Peter's confession certainly was true, certainly was. And Peter, and especially some of them, certainly did get a glimpse of his glory. Now I'd like to go back and look again at the transfiguration just a little bit in more detail. I think I'll turn back to Luke for that one. Find it interesting to flip back and forth between these because they do have some interesting perspectives from a different viewpoint. And seems, like I said, Luke seems to have a lot of details that the others were missing. But Jesus told them there in verse 27. I like that little. Now that's sort of a short-term prophecy, you might say, referring to this very thing. Jesus had told them that of course he told them what's going to happen there in verse 22 and how that he's going to die and be raised again the third day. And then he goes on to explain to them that a person needs to deny himself to follow me. So then he told them in verse 27, there's some of you standing here that will see the kingdom of God soon, before they die, he says. And I'm not exactly sure what they had in mind, what they expected. But then we see that in verse 28 and 29. Those three that went up to the mountain, it says 8 days. The others say something about six. And that was just a little bit of a difference in the way they counted days. Sometimes they started counting the day of, and then including the day of the event. So that's why you have some say 6 days. And he said, Luke says here, it was about 8 days. But about a week later, this prophecy came true that Jesus told them that some of you will see the kingdom of God in the near future. And Peter, James, and John were these three. Why three? Now, we know that those three were pretty much his inner circle. They were the closest to him throughout his ministry. But I think it also goes back to a requirement in the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 19:15 required three witnesses for any fact to be established or testified. They had, and Jesus certainly chose three, just to make sure that those three, between the three, they had certainly caught what they needed to see. Jesus wanted three because that was what the law required to substantiate a case or as witnesses. And since he went up to a high mountain to pray, and of course, as we know, that was nothing new to them. Jesus did that many a time. And he took these three with him on several occasions as well. And then as he prayed, it says, he was transfigured or changed before them. Changed totally from the inside out, not even bearing any resemblance of his other state. Imagine a caterpillar versus a butterfly. That's what this word means. He was changed before them. They say, saw a bright, blazing light. And it's interesting when you think about that. God reveals himself through light many times. Many times. God is light, and as we know, in him is no darkness at all. I had to think of the case when God led them through the wilderness. They were, during night, of course, daytime they had a cloud, but at night there was a fiery glow, a fiery pillar. I guess it might have, I can imagine, sort of maybe a cloud that glowed, something that they could easily see in at night or in the dark. God shows himself through light in many times. Certainly, very fitting, very appropriate. And then we also see two others showed up here, Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Interesting, very interesting. If you think of Moses, he gave the law and represented the law. Elijah would have represented the prophets. And we know that all the law and the prophets were fulfilled by Jesus himself. So here was Moses and Elijah on this scene and representing the law and the prophets. Moses was the one who gave the law, and Elijah would have been the one who very, very much represented the prophets and was very much opposed to, in his day, fought against idolatry and that type of thing. He's the one who had those that number of prophets of Baal, this great test that they had between the two gods, Baal and Jehovah God, and they had the sacrifices there and put no fire under them, and even soaked them with water. And then Elijah called on God to light this sacrifice and burn it up, and that's exactly what happened. That's making a long story real short. But Moses represented the law, and Elijah the prophets. We see here a little bit about their conversation there in verse 31, Luke 9. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his upcoming sacrifice that he would give, his decease, or giving himself. That word decease doesn't mean quite what we would often think of, but it has more the idea of to exit, or to depart. It would mean to close a career. His suffering and death certainly was not an accident. It was an accomplishment. They spoke of the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Certainly very fitting. Jesus, knowing full well what lay ahead of him, knowing full well what needed to be done, the price that needed to be paid, would have been a huge encouragement to him during this time. Moses and Elijah supporting him, so to speak, encourage him, being there to support him in this way. And certainly that the apostles as well, as they approached, of course they didn't know what was ahead like Jesus did, but again, a great source of encouragement that would have been to see Jesus in his glorified state, completely changed, completely transformed, you will. And the word of flesh, and the word became flesh, this is John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter also spoke of this. This was in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it is. Peter makes a brief reference to this event of that experience that they had. He calls it in the Holy Mount. That's what Peter talks about there in 2 Peter 1, the end of the chapter. He makes reference of this, and I'm sure that was certainly a real milestone in his life, a real encouragement to him as he thought back on this. And again, in his mind, could see Jesus in his glorified state. His glory was certainly shown to these three. I'd like to take just a brief look at when we think of the two comings of Jesus. Of course, the first coming already happened, and we're looking ahead to the second coming. Contrast that we're going to see in those two comings. The first one at his birth as a baby. Luke 2:11, we know that, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. What's the second one going to be like? As a king. Revelation 19:15-16. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vest or on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first one as a baby, the second one he will come as a king. The first one, he came in humility. Luke 2:16 again. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a what? A crib, a nice crib, right? A manger, a barn? A manger. The first one, he came in humility. The second one, in glory. Revelation 19:1. And after these things I heard, this was the scene that John saw, heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Not in humility, but as a king for his second coming, in glory. One more. The first one, he came as a servant. As a servant. John 13:4. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. A servant. And I won't get into this now, but that was a servant's job. That was a slave's job of the house to wash the guests' feet as they come in. That was not the master's job. That was not the host or hostess's job. That was the slave's job to wash their feet. Jesus did that as an example to them so they might also, in humility, wash one another's feet. The first one, he came as a servant. The second, as a sovereign ruler. And again, Revelation 19:16, he hath on his vest and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See the contrast? And we certainly see the contrast of these two events, his first and his second coming. The two comings of Jesus are the focus of prophecy. They are the two great themes of biblical prophecy. There's over 330 plus prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament fulfilled at his first coming. 330. There's over 1,500 prophecies to be fulfilled in his second coming. So there's a lot ahead of us yet. 319 New Testament verses look at the second coming of Jesus. You know, and at this point, the world sees only the first coming and has largely commercialized and tainted that in many ways to where the first coming of Jesus, his birth, is almost lost. It's lost. It's now taken over with all the commercialism and everything else that goes with it. The world sees only his first coming and has no interest in the second. Just as soon blot it out, because there will be some judgment to those who are not interested in seeing his second coming. And at that point, the whole world will see his glory. The whole world will see his glory. So it's my prayer that we can, as we get a glimpse of this, a glimpse of his glory in a new way, like the apostles did, certainly worship, fall down at his feet and worship him. And they had a lot going on in their minds at that time. And in many ways, in a short time after that, seemed to forget the glory that they see. But it's our prayer that we too will see his glory in a new way. Let's kneel as we pray. Lord, I thank you too this morning for revealing your glory to us in this way. Thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal your glory even briefly to these three apostles. And that is recorded for us today. Father, help us to get a new glimpse and a new view of you and exactly who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you have that displayed yourself in this way. Father, we thank you too that we can look forward to the future glory that we will expect to see as well. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be careful to live in such a way that we too would be able and ready for this event, for this time when you will come to reveal yourself to the whole world. And at that point, the whole world will see your glory as you come as a king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King over all. So we pray your continued blessing as we go from here. May we be faithful where you have called us. May we continue to see your glory in our lives every day. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.